This morning our word of exhortation will be delivered by Brother Mac, and he has entitled his talk, Building a Spiritual House, and he's asked in relation to that we turn up and read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you'll turn that up, please. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who buildeth the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let's direct our attention to Brother Mac.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, I have been involved with about five different Bible marking projects at home, and this morning our exhortation will revolve around one of those. Several months ago we delivered remarks on the first chapter, 1 Peter, and this morning we will take a look at the second chapter of 1 Peter. The words that Peter writes are very familiar to us. They are some portions of Scripture that we refer to often, make reference to, but there is some great exhortation in these verses. There are simple lessons, and there are deep reflections contained in this second chapter of 1 Peter. I had been working through the book of Hebrews also, and our reading this morning from the third chapter goes much along with what we will be speaking about here in this second chapter of 1 Peter. Peter will be speaking to many individuals when he writes this letter who have been newly baptized into Christ. He will be speaking to many individuals who knew nothing of the truth prior to just a short time before receiving his epistle, and to many who simply needed to understand the true admonitions contained in the law and the prophets concerning Christ. After speaking to them about redemption in the first chapter and the state of man and the need for redemption, Peter picks up in the first verse and exhorts that we need to lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. The Revised Version renders this verse as, put away therefore all wickedness. We need to, in Christ, make sure then that our lives are free from wickedness, Peter exhorts. We are not to have guile. The Greek word here for guile is the Greek word doulos, which will be made mention of later in the chapter by Peter in reference to Christ in verse 22, where it is said that he had no guile. The Greek word here simply means to be open, to be honest, to be sincere. It is important for all brethren in Christ to make sure that their characters are open, honest, and sincere, free from wickedness. There should be no envying in the believer of Christ. In Proverbs 14:30, we read, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of bones." The contrast then is very important to us. If we are to have good, honest, sincere hearts, we need to be free from envy and evil speaking. Of course, the NASB renders this last phrase of this book as slander. There should be no slander within us as well. And we're reminded what Psalms 15 says, which has been referenced several times in our Wednesday night class, actually. "Yahweh, who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." These are all very important things that the believer in Christ needs to be mindful of. Both young and old need to be sure to put away wickedness. They need to be honest, sincere, never hypocritical, free from envy, and free from slander. The second verse, which we quote very often, Peter says something very important. And it's important for us to remember the context in which he is speaking. This second verse is written to those individuals who had recently embraced Christ. When we think back to the first chapter, in the 23rd verse, we read there that concerning these newly baptized individuals, that they were exhorted that they had been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And to these individuals who have been newly baptized, Peter says, as newborn babes, those who had been newly born again, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Peter is not exhorting that we should throughout all our life in the truth be as newborn babes. He is not exhorting that we stay in this immature condition. But he is exhorting those who have been newly born again that it is important that they desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they might grow thereby. There's a very much a play on words in the Greek here. The word for sincere is the Greek word adolos, which is the opposite of dolos, which we read in verse 1, to be guileful. We need to desire the sincere milk of the world, more milk of the Word. That is what will help us to not possess this guile that we need to make sure that we stay away from. When we think about this concept of milk, then, and why it would be important to the newborn brother or sister in Christ, Peter finishes off the thought in the second verse by saying, you need to desire this sincere milk so that ye might grow, that you might progress further in the truth, that you might be able to move on to deeper things. Things that require more than just the first principles that were necessary to be baptized. Peter is then commanding that they move beyond their first condition in Christ and grow thereby. And of course, the words of Paul back this up. We remember in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul writes, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul again exhorts that we need to move beyond this condition of being a newly born babe in Christ when he writes, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Peter then exhorts, desire the sincere milk of the Word to those new in Christ. It is that milk of the Word that will strengthen and help the child in Christ to grow to greater things. But as we grow, we must mature onto deeper things. The third verse tells us, and the Revised Standard Version renders this first phrase, if so, differently. It says, for you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now we are very familiar with these series of verses. We quote them often. We use them in reference to other subjects very often to make sure that we understand the types of the living stones and the chief cornerstone. The King James Version says that we are as lively stones. Other translations, very importantly, change this to ye are living stones. Ye are living stones. This brings to mind the concept that the believer in Christ must make sure that they understand that the things that are within them must be contrary to the things that are natural to do. Stones do not live, but within us is to be something which is against nature. We are to be living stones. We know that Christ, mentioned previously by Peter in the fourth verse, is the living stone, the chief cornerstone, which was disallowed of men, but was chosen of God. And he is the pattern that we must all follow, and therefore also be living stones. Now we won't make reference to some of the scriptures that we could bring up in connection with verse 4 as to Christ as a living stone. They are very familiar to us, and for the sake of time we will not read such references as Genesis 49:24, Zechariah 3:9, Daniel 2:34-45. These living stones then are to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. They are then to be extracted from the earth and carefully shaped. These stones, which we are, brethren, should be things that are separated from the things that are related to the dust of the earth. It is our duty to extract ourselves, if you will, from the things related to the curse, to mold ourselves into stones that are not just living, but are suitable to be included in the household that God is building. Rotherham renders the phrase, are built up, as ye also as living stones are being built. Our probation is the time in which we are building ourselves up, preparing to be fitly shaped together with our brethren in believers of the patriarch's time and of the prophets, of great men of Israel, that we all might fit together as living stones. We're familiar with the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, where he writes, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a temple in the Lord." And in the Apocalypse, chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, we read, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And then John is given a description of the great city, built up of precious stones. But it's very important that we understand that John said what he was being shown was the Lamb's wife, the bride. Not a literal building, but a spiritual household, which both Paul and Peter also spoke of. We then are living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Peter moves on and says then of our condition, if we are these living stones, that we must be mindful that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. These phrases are very important. In essence, they are extracted from Exodus 19 and verse 6, which I'm not going to read. But they are carefully chosen by Peter that we might understand that what he is speaking of is rooted within the law and the prophets. Israel was already set aside to be a spiritual house. And there were many from the nation of Israel throughout its ages that had grown to be these living stones. Peter emphasizes that the true Israel is a spiritual Israel, a chosen race made up of Jew and Gentile, of which all will become a great and glorious abode for Yahweh to dwell in. Once these living stones are put together into a building, we can understand how a house might come alive to a builder. But it is once occupants enter into the building that it truly then begins to live. And the same will be for us. We are taking shape. We are showing life as one might build a house. But when the house is complete, and when dwells within it the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, it will truly be fully alive. Therefore, Peter says, you are a chosen generation for this purpose, to become this great spiritual building. A chosen race, how the NASB renders that. When we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, Yahweh spoke unto Israel and said, Yahweh had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. You will note in the Oxford edition in the margin of your Bible that it says a purchased people instead of peculiar. And this is a better sense of the word. We are a purchased people. And what have we been purchased by? That takes us back to the 18th verse of the first chapter, where Peter had already written unto those who received this epistle, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Acts chapter 20 in verse 38. Sorry, I think I wrote down the wrong, I copied the wrong verse on my little sheet here. I had so many references today that I printed them out. I apologize, I haven't been giving you time to turn them up, but normally for me 10, 12 verses is 45 minutes and I got 30. So I knew that I had to shorten the time up a little bit. Acts 20, 28. I'll turn that up. I printed the wrong one out on the sheet. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And in chapter 7 and verse 23, he writes, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." This purchased people, this royal priesthood, then have one purpose, this ninth verse says in the second chapter. "We have been chosen and set apart as a priesthood so that we might show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." Again, if you have the Oxford edition of the King James, you will note that for praises, the margin says virtues. You should show forth the virtues of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We really like both words. Certainly, we have been set apart and chosen so that we might praise Yahweh. But we truly praise Him when we show His virtues in our actions and in our deeds. Peter then is exhorting those who are newly baptized into Christ that it is for them as this chosen race to be careful to make sure they manifest Yahweh's virtues into a dark world, that therefore they might praise Yahweh. In the 10th verse, he quotes from Hosea and says, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Hosea chapter 1 and 9 and verse 2 and 23, when they are read from Hosea, are clearly applied to the nation of Israel. And certainly they had forgotten how to be a people. And Peter needed to remind those Jews who read his epistle of this fact. But when Paul quotes Hosea in Romans 9:25, he applies these words to the Gentiles. Peter then is telling us all, Jew and Gentile, that before we came in Christ, we were not a people. But after becoming Christ's seed, after becoming one of these living stones, we are now a people. At verse 11, Peter then begins to exhort those in Christ how to properly be strangers and sojourners in these truly evil, wicked, and dark days that we live. If we recognize that in these first 10 verses that we are being built up as a spiritual house, we recognize that that house is not complete. And where are we in the meantime? We are dwelling as strangers and sojourners among the nations. And so, from verses 11, really though we might not think about it, to the end of the chapter, Peter exhorts us how to be strangers and sojourners. Frequently, we look at the last four verses of the chapter as an exhortation on the atonement, but in reality, they are also an exhortation of how we follow Christ's example to be a stranger and a sojourner, as He was a stranger and a sojourner amongst His own people. So Peter says, "Dearly beloved," or as it is in the Greek, agapetos, "dearly beloved, my dear friends, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It is important for all those in Christ to realize that they are in a warfare. We war against lustly flesh. We battle for life or for death. This brings to mind what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 13, he writes, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And in Galatians 5:24, Paul writes, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." That is our warfare, to fight against the flesh, to make sure that we are winning the battle during our stranger and sojourner probation here at this time. Peter then goes on to exhort us in the 12th verse that we should have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. The Greek word here could have been rendered behavior or conduct, as some translations do. We are to have our behavior, our conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. To have our conversation, our conduct, our behavior honest, it requires that we be righteous. It requires that we be without wickedness, without guile, without hypocrisy, envy, or evil speaking. And in the last half of that verse, Paul reminds us that our mode of life is to serve as teaching the gospel. For what can really the voice of criticism ever really say in the face of good works? The Gentiles which we live around and work around, those who have no knowledge of the truth, may laugh us to scorn. They may disagree with our beliefs. But what reason can they really present against us when we live our lives morally and righteous and without fault before them? In so doing, we both put them to shame now, or as verse 15 says in Peter's exhortation to silence, we muzzle them, as the Greek word there is really comes from, to muzzle. But we also put forth an example to them that will be given in the day of visitation when God will be glorified amongst all Gentiles in His kingdom. So Peter says in the 13th verse, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence, or ye may muzzle, the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." We then are exhorted to make sure that we are in subjection to the powers that are over us. And it's sometimes that's difficult for us to do, isn't it? We look at the state of the world in which we live in. We look at the political leaders, and it's sometimes difficult for us to realize that what they are doing should not really be our focus, because we are looking for something greater to come. we look at how just in 2 decades the morality of this country has deteriorated so rapidly, to where just 2 decades ago, things such as gay marriage would never have been brought up, but it is quickly becoming the norm. So we don't get involved with the politics of this world. We submit ourselves unto the powers over us. We follow the instruction given by Paul in Romans 13 and verse 1, in which he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And we are reminded what Daniel says, that even the lowest of men have been put in power by God's hand. Therefore, we submit unto them. But we are also careful. We are also careful that in submitting to the world around us and to the government that rules over us, that whenever they ask us to do that which is contrary to God's law, that then we do not obey. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 is recorded, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." The 17th verse, Peter continues and really summarizes all of the foregoing that he has mentioned unto them. So he says unto them, honor all. You will note that the word men is in italics. We are simply to honor all. We are to love the brotherhood. We are to fear God. We are to honor the king, or those who rule over us. In Romans 13:7, Paul writes, "Render therefore to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." And in Ephesians chapter 5:21, we are reminded to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. We give honor to all men. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. And then we remember that those are in the rule over us. He has put them there. No matter how much, if we were political, we might disdain those who have been put in power over us. Verse 18 reminds us that we are to be subject to all of our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The 18th verse gives us a wonderful exhortation of how we should act in our daily life with those who we work for. We may work for good bosses. We may work for evil men. We may work for those who are understanding and kind and gentle. We may work for those who are ruthless. But only when we truly work for any man, realizing that we are really working for Christ, can we bear any situation. Only by understanding who we really serve can we endure the attitudes of evil men. And when we understand who we truly work for, we can be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The 19th verse says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And this is truly what Christ did and what He is an example to us for. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "We are to consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It is then thankworthy, or it is then to our praise, to our good, when we are able to endure working among such evil men, because we realize we are working truly for God. The 20th verse then says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We live in a world where men do not want to be buffeted for those things they deserve. We live in a world where men are not guilty of anything. Everyone else is responsible for their own evil actions. There is no responsibility. But as believers in Christ, we need to realize that even though it might be different in this world to take responsibility when we do wrong, that there still for us is no glory in that. Because when we have done wrong and we honestly or sincerely admit we have done wrong, there really is no glory in that. The glory comes when we endure wrong against us that we have not brought unto ourselves. But when we do this, we are following Christ's example. For he was buffeted without cause. In Matthew 26 and verse 67, it is recorded that they spit in his face, they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. But he was doing well, and he endured it because it was acceptable unto God. These last verses then, which are so often read in relation to concepts about the atonement, and indeed there are things about the atonement contained therein, should be, I suggest to you, viewed as an exhortation then of how we are to conduct ourselves as strangers and sojourners, because we have Christ as an example for us of how to do it. The 20 verse first continues, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now in the remaining time that we have, we will certainly focus on a few aspects of the atonement in these verses, but we will try to direct our minds to the fact that we should live as Christ lived. The 21st verse says, "He left for us an example that we should follow his steps." The Greek word here for example, hupogrammos, is an interesting word. It literally means an underwriting or something to be traced over. We are reminded of the beautiful letter writings in grammar school that were written so large and so bold and so clear and easy to understand that a young child might place a piece of paper over it and trace the writing beneath so to learn exactly how to write their letters. And this is what Christ is for us. There is no incident that can befall us in our life that we cannot find some place in the Scriptures, whether in that which is directly recorded about his life or that recorded in shadow in the Law of Prophets, that will give us how to trace our actions over his and thereby be perfect and to be righteous before God. We know we will fail, but this is what he was given to us for. John chapter 13 and verse 15, Christ says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." From the 22nd verse to the 25th verse, Peter will then quote 5 times from Isaiah 53. The number 5 is one that refers to grace, we know. Not only do we have an example to follow, but we have an example to follow of one who is gracious unto us. Verse 22 begins and says, "He did no sin." Follow his example then is the real exhortation. It's not just that he did no sin, follow him. And if we do so, we will not sin. Peter's not saying we'll be perfect, but he is an example for us to follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. This is a reference back to the first verse again. The newly baptized, the newly born babe in Christ is exhorted in the first verse to put aside, to lay aside all guile. Christ had no guile. When he was reviled, in the 23rd verse, he reviled not again. The flesh wants to lash out. We are not to allow that impulse to overtake us, and we have his example to follow. When we are buffeted, when we are spoken evil of, when we are wronged, when we are sinned against, we are not to lash out, but we are to endure it patiently. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The phrase "committed himself" in the margin is rendered as "committed his cause." Committed his cause. And this should be our true example. If we commit our cause to Yahweh, to him that judgeth righteously, and to his Son, we know that there will be a recompense, that there will be a reward for following Christ's example and doing that which is righteous. Psalm 31:5, Christ speaking prophetically, said, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." And in chapter 37, in verse 5, "Commit thy way unto Yahweh, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." In following his example, then, in this evil world we live, we should strive to do no sin. We should strive not to revile or lash out against men. We should commit our cause to God and depend that he will set right all evil that has ever been done against us. The 24th verse, Peter reminds the newly baptized babe in Christ that their master was of the same nature as they were. The 24th verse says, "Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Now you will notice that I, on three occasions now, if I have counted correctly, in that 24th verse have rendered sin in the singular and not in the plural. Indeed, the Greek word hamartia is rendered in one tense. Plural or singular depends completely upon context. And in this case, it's important for us to know that Christ bore our nature. He understood our nature. He overcame our nature. He, his own self, bore our sin in his body. Now, there's only two ways that we could understand this verse. Either our literal transgressions were born in the body of Christ, which would be apostasy. That would be the doctrine of substitution, would it not? Or we have to understand that what the verse is telling us is the sin that he had within himself was the sin common to all man. That is, sin's flesh. We are reminded that he was of sin's flesh as we are, and we should strive to overcome as he did. And then in the last portion of this 24th verse, Peter says something very important to all of us. Now, I am not stressing to you that we must be perfect as Christ is, because we know we cannot. But follow Peter's progression in these verses of how we are strangers and sojourners. Christ bore our sin in his body, but yet he did no sin. Then the last portion of the 24th verse says that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. Brother H.P. Mansfield writes something that I think is very profound in the expositor on this particular phrase. Both death and life are necessary to salvation. There are both negative and positive aspects to life in Christ. The one must pave the way for the other. It is not enough merely to die unto sin. Now, I'll pause from reading what Brother Mansfield writes there. It's not enough for us to enter into the waters of baptism and realize we have, at that point in time, received forgiveness of our sins. It's not over at that point. It is not enough merely to die unto sin. There is a need to build into our lives a divine likeness, to reveal those divine characteristics manifested so beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, though dead in respect to sin's flesh, disciples reveal a real life in another aspect. They are made alive unto God in righteousness to true holiness. So the last portion of that 24th verse is truly important. We are dead to sin, and then we should live unto righteousness. And if we do so, we are following Christ's example. Let's look at Romans 6:11 and then Galatians 2:20. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, when we reach the end of this chapter, Peter has very skillfully said to each one of us that we have been set apart as a chosen race. We are a purchased people. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are to be living stones. And until that day comes when that building is fitly framed together, we are then to, as sojourners and strangers and pilgrims in this world, make sure that we are examples of righteousness now to those who are around us. We are to strive to follow after Christ's righteousness, to do as He did, to not serve sin, but to live unto righteousness. For we all look forward to the day when our chief shepherd shall appear and frame the building fitly together, and may we all have a part therein.